Beloved, please open your Bibles with me tonight to Mark chapter 14. And we're entering tonight into the final section, really, of Mark's gospel that will take us through the last days of our Lord's earthly life. Observing the Passover with his disciples, the agony that he faced in Gethsemane, his betrayal, his arrest, his sham trials, and his death and resurrection. But before we get there, Mark records for us in this text that we're going to look at tonight a really remarkable contrast between the worship of an unnamed woman whom we know from John chapter 12 to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and the hatred of the chief priests and the scribes, and the determination of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into their hands. And it's a text that it's gripping, and it is powerful, and it is convicting all at once. I just want to say one thing before we read this text together. You know, Mark is not alone in recording these events for us. Matthew does, and so does John, and we'll sort of introduce some of the things that they talk about in the appropriate places as we're looking at this tonight. But there's a question that arises when you compare these texts as to chronology. If you read the Bible closely, you realize that when John talks about this event, he places this dinner about 6 days before the Passover, while it appears that Mark puts it 2 days before the Passover. So the question is, who's right and who's wrong? Did Mark get this wrong? And the answer, beloved, is no. And here's why. What we've got here is what we've grown accustomed to seeing in the Gospel of Mark. It's a sandwich, right? It's one of those sandwich things that he does where he situates a middle account between two connected pieces in order to draw out a significant thematic contrast, right? Where he starts with one story that is related to another story, but in the middle is something that grips our attention and makes us to understand that there's a theme that Mark is developing here. He's not concerned with chronology. He's concerned with the theme of worship and of love towards the Lord and the way that it contrasts with the hatred of the religious leaders and one of Christ's own disciples, Judas. So let's stand together and read this word. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together. This is the word of the living God. Mark records for us, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we approach this text, first, Lord, I thank you for your presence with us. I thank you, Lord God, that you're condescending even now to be with us in this time of worship. That you've been enthroned in the praises of your people. And now, Lord God, we bend our knees and our hearts before you, desiring, Father, to hear your word. Desiring to hear the voice of Christ speaking to our souls. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for your steadfast, your enduring love, for your unfailing faithfulness to us, for your determination at great cost to be our deliverer, to be our Savior and our King. And I pray our hearts would be affected by your expression of steadfast love as they ought to be. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me the unction of your Spirit tonight, that you would have guard over my mind and over my lips, that I would preach your word in a way that pleases you and that magnifies and exalts Christ, that makes us to behold Jesus as he is. Lord, bless us. Bless us with your truth tonight. Truth, I pray, that will lead to devotion and doxology from your people. Meet with us now and exalt Christ before our eyes, I pray, in his holy and blessed name. Amen. Beloved, there's nobody in human history before or since that has ever been as polarizing as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Gospels present him. You know, we look in the Gospels and we see the Gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, present Jesus just as he is, as the Son of God, as the Savior King, as the true Lamb of God, and as our sovereign Lord. And that presentation, the person of Jesus, divides humanity like no one else. He divides believer from unbeliever, sheep from goat, wheat from tares, child of God from child of wrath, and true disciple from apostate. Nobody inspires such extreme, massive extremes of love and hatred, of devotion and rejection, of worship and blasphemy, of faith and unbelief as Jesus does. And here in this text, we see it. Here in this text, Mark masterfully shows to us this wonderful contrast, this tremendous contrast between a true lover and worshiper of Christ and a betrayer, a hypocrite, a liar and a deceiver. This is a powerful text. And it begins with an account of the religious leaders and their willful and their murderous unbelief. I want you to look at this with me. Look again in these first two verses. Mark tells us it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Here's where we are, right? The chief priests and the scribes, their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ had reached such a fever pitch. It had reached such an overwhelming grip in their souls that they'd come to the conclusion that their only course of action that really lay before them was to arrest Jesus by stealth and then to quietly see him put to death. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, right? Again, the scribes, these great, you know, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the architects of Judaism, right? They'd been given clear evidence of who Jesus is. Christ had portrayed to them his identity very clearly, right, as the Son of God, but it never crossed their minds that they might be wrong. They never even considered that they might need to humble themselves before him and repent of their error and of their hardness of hearts. The Scriptures remained a closed book to them. And so, even when Jesus proved his identity from the Word of God, they responded with closed ears and hardened hearts, willingly refusing to believe the truth, willingly refusing to submit themselves to the truth. Instead, fueled by intrigue and fueled by duplicity and treachery and self-preservation, they were seeking, they were plotting, they were scheming is the idea of that word. How they could arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death and rid themselves once and for all of this man who had rent their apostate Judaism asunder and who had exposed them as spiritual frauds and hypocrites. And yet, here was the dilemma, right? They were still concerned about their reputations. They were still concerned about the crowds, right? They were still concerned about these crowds who were warming up more and more in the temple to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, they want to do something that's not going to be immediately obvious to those who are gathering to hear Jesus preach. In fact, it makes me wonder, I've thought about this, like it makes me to consider and wonder, how many of the 500 believers to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection were actually saved during his brief ministry in the temple? I don't know. But I'm sure there were some, right? And we know that these religious leaders saw the crowds as a problem, and so their plan was this: we'll just bide our time. We'll wait them out. We'll wait until the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, and then when that's done, and when everybody goes back to their homes, when everybody, you know, goes back to where they came from for this pilgrimage, for the Passover, that's when we'll act. We'll arrest him secretly. That means by trickery. We'll get him somehow, and then we will have him put to death, and no one will be the wiser. And I want you to think about that. Beloved, I want us to consider this for just a moment, because this is a real window into the hearts of these men. This is a very, very clear window into their hearts. First of all, what it shows us is that these men were moral cowards, weren't they? Weren't they? They were moral cowards. They were sneaky and sniveling little weaklings who lacked any true moral conviction, and they knew they were. They knew it. They knew they were underhanded in their intent to kill Jesus. They knew what they were doing was wrong. And I'll tell you why I say that. If they had been confident in the uprightness of what they were doing, if they'd have been confident in the uprightness of their actions, beloved, they would have arrested Jesus openly and with authority and with charges that could stick. But they don't. They don't. And it shows us yet again the infinite gap between Christ's righteousness, who did all things openly, right? And their unrighteousness, doing things in secrecy. It couldn't be more obvious. But second, I want us to see this. That the sovereignty of God overrules the plans of men. Their attempts at secrecy would come to nothing, right? And that would be by divine design. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to be done in secret. It was not going to be done in some hidden fashion. It was not going to be accomplished quietly, right? It would not happen under a veil of secrecy. It would happen before the eyes of everybody. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says this, and he's spot on. He said, the great transaction of the cross was no secret thing. It was not done in a corner, nor in the dark, but in the face of heaven and earth. before Jews and Gentiles, before his friends and his foes. The death of Christ was no obscure and hidden event. It was done before the eyes of a multitude that all might see and know that this was the great sacrifice for sin. By God's own design, it was done in the full light of history so that none could deny it. Amen. These guys are all gathered together, fomenting their secret plan that won't come to fruition. We see this picture of detestable and depraved hearts toward Christ. And then Mark takes us to a scene of heartfelt worship and unrestrained love. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. Flashing back to an earlier time, Mark takes us to the home of a man named Simon. We don't know who he is, but we know that he's a former leper. We know that he's a former leper who no doubt had been healed by Jesus, since nobody can be cleansed of leprosy except by God. And now he's determined to give a dinner in Jesus' honor. And Mark says, verse 3, and while he was in Bethany, Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now again, we know from John chapter 12 that this woman's Mary, right? This is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark leaves her unnamed here. And why does he do that? Why doesn't he tell us it's Mary? Why does he leave her unnamed? And I think it's this reason. I think it's because Mark wants to put the emphasis not on her identity, but on her devotion. Right? Not put the focus on who she is, but what she does. And what she does, beloved, it is shocking. But it's also appropriate. It is stunning, but it's fitting and it's good. In fact, I want you to try to picture this with me, right? If you piece together the other accounts, we know that Jesus is reclining at the table. He's engaged in having this dinner with Simon, with his disciples. Lazarus is also there. Martha's doing the serving, right? And so there he is, enjoying this meal, when a remarkable scene unfolds. Mary comes in. She comes into the room. She's unannounced and she's uninvited, and she comes into the room and she approaches the Lord Jesus Christ with this alabaster flask of pure nard. Now, I want us to understand a little bit about that. Pure nard was an aromatic ointment that was derived from a plant in East India, okay? In fact, it was derived from a lot of that plant. Okay, you had to special order this. You didn't just go down to the corner store in Jerusalem and pick up a flask of pure nard. That's not how it worked. This would have been a family heirloom. This would have been part of the assets that Mary's family would have owned. And I want us to get the picture, right? It's not a huge flask. At most, it's maybe 12 ounces. But she takes this flask and she snaps the neck off of it. And she pours all of it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us not only does she anoint the Lord's head, but she anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. Now, here's the deal. It wasn't uncommon. In fact, it was expected, really, that you would anoint a guest with oil when they came for a meal. Usually, it would be olive oil. It would be infused with some kind of spices or whatnot. But it was a common practice, and especially so in the ancient Near East when there was no deodorant, right? And so you would anoint somebody when they came to a meal. But what Mary does here, beloved, it's far beyond obligation. It's far beyond duty. It's far beyond hospitality. What this is an expression of lavish love. An expression of deep devotion, man, of worship, of honor, of love and satisfaction extravagantly poured on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an expression of her heart for Jesus. Clearly, it was unexpected by anybody at the dinner. But beloved, it was one she planned. You didn't just carry this ointment around, right? For her to bring this ointment, for her to break it open, for her to lavishly pour it on Jesus, it wasn't just an impulsive act. She wasn't just overtaken in a moment of excitement. No, she had well thought this out. And I want you to notice, she takes this valuable oil, this treasure that she had, and again, she pours it all on Jesus. She's not satisfied. She's not satisfied to just give him a few drops. She's not satisfied to give him a token expression of her love. No, she breaks the flask open and she pours it out. She pours it all upon her Lord. And she's intentional in this expression of love. Beloved, this is raw and it's real. You see that? It's not a show. This isn't sham. This isn't theater. And she was unconcerned with appearances or what other people might say about the extravagance of her devotion. She was laser locked on one person in that room. And that one person was Jesus. She only cared about blessing him and expressing her love to him. And it was no half-hearted overture. She holds nothing back. That's why she breaks the flask. She doesn't just take the top out so she can pour a little and save some for later. Now, that's why she breaks this flask. She expresses her worship, her love, her devotion in the best way that she can to the lover of her soul, and she does it with abandon. She is unrestrained. This is not what we would classify as casual or moderate or dignified worship, is it? Is it? In fact, it's quite undignified. But it's a worship that knows no limits. It's a love that's without measure. It is a love that's without restraint. It's costly, it's unashamed, and it's Christ-centered. She gives everything of value that she can to Jesus, and that includes herself. I want you to see this, right? She gives her all. When she bows before Jesus like this, when she gives him this costly gift and she bows her soul before the Lord, this is an act of worship that is intensely personal and it must be expressed. In fact, her love is so great, okay? See this with me now, right? That John tells us that she takes down her hair and she wipes his feet with it. And I want to say something about that. Beloved, respectable Jewish women never took down their hair in public. They didn't do it. It was not done. It was scandalous, in fact, for a woman to unbind her hair in public because it expressed an intimacy and an openness and a fervent love that was meant for the privacy of the home. And remember, it was even beneath a slave to wash his master's feet. And here's Mary. And she doesn't care. Because loving Christ is more important to her than convention. She can't be moderate. She can't be casual. In fact, what Mary is saying in doing this is this, that she's giving herself wholly to Jesus. That she's giving up her rights completely as an act of worship, wiping his feet with her hair. With her unconditional pledge of her heart and her life. an expression of love for God with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength. I want you to see one other thing. Beloved, Mary's self-forgetful. She's self-forgetful. She's not doing this to draw attention to herself. If she had been, Jesus would have rebuked her. He doesn't. No, this is coming from a heart. A pure heart of love. A saved heart of love. And her act is intensely personal and it's sincere. And can I tell you what? That's probably what bothered the disciples the most. Not Judas, but the other ones. She openly expressed her love for Jesus from the depth of her soul. And it unnerved those guys. It troubled them. We'll see it in a moment. It shocked them. It convicted them. It offended them even. And why? I'll tell you why. Here's why. It's because Mary, in doing what she did, demonstrates that she understood the worth of Christ in a way that the disciples yet did not. And the response is telling. In fact, it's kind of expected. Mark tells us, verses 4 and 5, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Wasted. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Some of them are predictably outraged, right? Matthew tells us that it's the disciples. John tells us that Judas is leading the charge, right? Of course it would be Judas. What a waste this is. This is completely over the top. This is unnecessary. How foolish, how ultimately worthless this act is. How impractical. You know, you could have sold that. You could have sold that. And I mean, after all, it's worth a year's wages. Think of what you could do for the poor with those proceeds. But is that really the issue? I mean, beloved, here's the deal. You know what? It wasn't the first time and it wouldn't be the last time that a supposed concern for the poor would be used by the self-righteous to mask other less worthy motives, is it? Oh, for the children. In fact, to call it a waste. I mean, there's a lot of things they could have said, right? But to say that? Just think for a moment about that. To even call it a waste, that was to demean not only Mary, but Jesus, right? It's to say, well, he's unworthy of such an offering. He's unworthy of such an extravagant expression of love and worship. And really, you know what? It would be to say that Jesus is unwise if he doesn't put a stop to it. But it's not surprising. And it's not surprising that Judas would lead the charge. Here's the deal. Judas had a thieving heart, didn't he? He had a greedy and self-consumed heart, didn't he? John tells us that he used to steal from the money bag. But there's more to it than that. Look, man, the truth is this. Judas had a heart of stone toward Christ. He had a secret but a seething hatred for Jesus, as we'll see. And the disciples, they just blindly followed the leader. And they joined in. You might ask why. Why would they join in with Judas in scolding Mary for this sincere expression of love, right? Why? Well, here's why. Because Judas was regarded as a leader. Judas was, you know, a man with insight. Judas was trustworthy, right? After all, he held the money bag, right? But even more, here's the deal. Judas' indignation, beloved, was perfect cover for the other disciples. It was perfect cover for them. As I said earlier, listen, her display, it discomfited them. It shamed them. It humbled them. They saw this expression of love and they looked inwardly and They weren't loving Jesus like that. And so they responded as people often do in that kind of a situation. And what do? You know, they try to shame the one who exposes the coldness of their own hearts, don't they? By piling on. So they harshly denounced Mary. Angrily is the idea of the word scolded. They angrily denounced her. And to that I'll say this, beloved, never underestimate the influence for evil that a devil like Judas is among God's people. You hear me? Never underestimate the influence for evil that a devil like Judas can have in the midst of God's people. J.C. Ryle says, the spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There's never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation toward Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if that same man devotes himself and everything he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of folly. Well, he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. He is righteous overmuch. He is an extreme man. In short, they regard it as waste. Ryle's right, isn't he? Vodi Bakum made this comment. He said, many will mock you for treasuring Christ above all, but that's the essence of biblical faith. Valuing Christ more than anyone or anything else. That's faith. And they're right. Beloved, hear me when I say this to you. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. A great love, a love with which, you know, the love with which we have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ ought to produce a great love for him in return, or our hearts are not in the place they ought to be. Isn't that true? Nobody can read the Gospels. I challenge you, read the Gospels and prove to me that Christ is satisfied with half-hearted devotion, that that pleases his heart. You can't find it. No, a deep and a devoted love for Christ, fully expressed, felt deeply, no matter what anybody else may say, listen to me, it is not a waste. It is not a waste. It is a beautiful thing. In fact, Jesus says so. He makes it abundantly clear. Mark tells us, look at this, man, verses 6 through 9. I love this. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Amen. Jesus defends Mary. You see that? He doesn't let this go on. He defends her, and it's not lightly. It's a strong rebuke, man. We got to see that. Imagine how the disciples must have stiffened up. These guys stiffened up, man. They were thoroughly taken aback. When Jesus said to them, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The idea is this. Here's how we'd phrase it. Back off. Back off. Shut your mouth and cut the garbage. You might think it's a waste. But she has done a beautiful thing. An excellent thing she's done for me. Jesus rebukes the disciples fiercely in defense of Mary, and then he answers them powerfully. And look how he does it. First, he exposes the emptiness of their objections, right? Oh, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Well, if they were really concerned about the poor, Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you could do good for them, but you will not always have me. Jesus isn't saying that it's not a good thing to do good for the poor. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you don't get it. You guys are still clueless. You can't discern the times. You do not understand the reality of what is coming. The poor will always be with you. I won't be. You don't get it. Mary does. You don't get it. Mary does. The truth is, beloved, at best, no one else in the house perceived the reality of Christ's soon death. And at worst, nobody cared enough to do what she did. And second, Jesus gives insight into her motives. I love this, right? She's wordless. She doesn't say anything. And so Jesus gives words to her extravagant expression of love and worship. And he says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Mary was acting as she did because she understood and she believed far more than they did, and it gripped her heart with love. She understood far more than they did. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Mary was honoring and adoring the one who was going to die and rise for her salvation. The one who was going to bear her sin. The one who loved her to the uttermost. She was anointing his body for the burial that was soon to be. That was the reason for expression of love. That was the reason for this worship. Well, how is it Mary knew these things? It's because she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened. It's really simple. It's because she sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened. You remember what Luke records for us when Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha for a meal? Do you remember how Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching? Luke chapter 10, verse 39. And then how when Martha complained that she wasn't doing her fair share, and Lord, you should tell her to help me, right? That Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. But what was that good portion? It was Christ. Mary chose Christ. Mary knew what it was to have intimate fellowship with her Lord. The incomparable honor of hearing him teach and just listening. Sharing the deep things of Jesus' heart, sitting at his feet, communing with him, seeing him for who he is. And because she did that, because she understood who Jesus is, she loved him. Man, don't miss that. There are a lot of people who heard Jesus preach but who never loved him. There are a lot who were healed by him and never loved him. There are a lot who watched him with fascination but never loved him. There's many who speak of Jesus today, who hear of him preached, who even quote him but never love him. But Mary did. And she loved him. She loved him with all of her being. And I want you to see this, beloved. I want you to see this with me. This is so important. So often we talk about service for Christ and things we can do for Christ and obligations that are upon us for Christ and all that other stuff. But I want you to see something. Beloved, we're called to be lovers of Christ first. Aren't we? There's a reason Jesus said what the greatest commandment was and gave it a name. Loving God, right? Heartfelt devotion that comes from a heart of love to Christ, it's got to precede everything else, and that will be the source of everything that is called true worship. Isn't that true? Love is the priority. And it's out of that love that a life of worship will always follow. That's the obvious thing here. She loved Jesus. She did what she did because she knew him. She knew him more deeply right then than even the disciples did. And then third, Jesus makes a promise. He says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What she did, Her love to Christ, her deep devotion, would be remembered and spoken of as long and as far as the gospel was preached. We're talking about it tonight. She stands as this shining example of love and worship, right? Of devotion to Christ that's born from faith, that's born from understanding His worth. And it's not for naught. In fact, Richard Sibbes says, and I love it, he says, true love to Christ spares no cost, and what is spent on Him is never lost, but instead is eternalized by His praise. Jesus delights in love for Him. He praises it. Mary would be remembered forever because of this act of love. But there's somebody else who made a mark in redemptive history. Someone else in that room that would forever be remembered, but not for heartfelt worship. Instead, for heartless betrayal. Mark closes his sandwich by focusing on Judas. And he tells us, verses 10 and 11, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word that's translated as then is really the word for and. And I want us to see it's not really a marker of chronology as much as it is a connector of events. Here's what Mark's telling us. It's that this scene in Simon's house was what proved to be too much for Judas. Dishonoring of Christ, her effusive love. That's what made it too much for him. It was the final straw that motivated him to go to the chief priests and to offer to betray Jesus for a price, and then to seek out an opportunity to betray him. And beloved, what we're to understand there is that it's not like, you know, the only opportunity that Judas sought was Gethsemane, and he got lucky on his first try. The idea is he began to feverishly seek an opportunity to sell and betray Christ. And the one that came to fruition, according to the divine sovereignty of God, was Gethsemane. When he went to the chief priests, they were overjoyed. It wouldn't be quiet, wouldn't be secret, but it sure was a public relations coup. Who could have thought that one of Christ's own disciples would offer to betray him? And to do it at such a ridiculous price. Mark doesn't tell us, but the price is 30 shillings, 30 shekels. 30 shekels. You know what 30 shekels was? It was the price for a slave that was gored by an ox. That's what Judas thought of Jesus. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Because as great as the guilt of the religious leaders in Israel, far greater was the guilt of Judas Iscariot. Is that not true? He had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He ate with him. He observed him. He heard him teach and he conversed with him in private. He watched his great miracles. He engaged in missionary efforts. He blended in with the other disciples, right? He put on an air of being trustworthy. And the whole time he was a hypocrite. The whole time he was a devil in their midst. And you know what? Here's the truth, beloved. Every hypocrite has his price. Judas's was cheap. But every hypocrite has his price to sell out Christ. They do. Judas shows us that a man can enjoy great privileges. He can make a profession of faithfulness and yet all the time have a heart that is truly untouched by the grace of God. Judas had the highest privileges imaginable. And he still betrayed Jesus because he didn't love him. He had the best teacher, the best theology, the greatest experiences, and yet for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed the Son of God. And I'll tell you, beloved, Judas shows us the utter foolishness of trading Christ for something that's utterly worthless, for what can never satisfy you. Judas stands as a warning for us, beloved. He stands as a warning for us never to set our hearts to sin against Christ, never to plan to sin and seek the opportunity to sin, because it's a soul-killing thing. And yet, how many professing believers have done just that? You know some, and so do I, who found their price. They might have rejected lesser offers, but eventually they found their price, right? Listen. They deliberately knew, they deliberately and knowingly planned to sin, a grievous sin, and then never returned to Christ. Judas never came back from this sin, beloved. He never found repentance. He never did. And let us be on guard, beloved, because when we sell Christ, when we're willing to sell Christ for any price, for fleshly gratification, when we all deliberately and knowingly and determinedly sin, listen to me, we walk in the footsteps of Judas, who never loved Christ. You hearing me? And that's really the issue, isn't it? He just never loved him. You know, I hear preachers sometimes, and they'll try to defend Judas after a fashion. I'm not trying to say they'll try to get him off the hook, but they'll kind of defend him a little bit, and they'll say, well, you know, there are extenuating circumstances there. You know, he was discouraged. He was disillusioned. He had disappointment with Jesus because he, you know, didn't set himself up as Messiah immediately and all that other stuff. And you hear all of that, right? But I want to say something to you. That does not sufficiently explain Judas' actions. It doesn't. You can be disappointed and disillusioned and discouraged by somebody and not plot to betray them unto death. The real issue is Judas had a murderous and a vengeful heart toward the Son of God. And he couldn't stand to see Jesus worshipped. And he couldn't stand to see him honored. And he couldn't stand the adoration and the love that Mary showed him. He despised the Lord. And so he wasn't content to just simply walk away from Jesus or sever their relationship or reject him and just go on his way. No, Judas had to betray him. He must betray him. It was the only fitting thing in Judas' mind. And he's such a contrast to Mary, isn't he? Isn't he? Whereas Jesus owned Mary's heart, Judas' heart was owned by hell. And we look at this text, right? And Mark gives us an amazing contrast. Like, we can't miss it, right? You can't miss this. And so, when we leave a text like this, there's really only one question to be asked. One question that can be asked in many ways. But one question that fills my mind after reading this text. Mark's sandwich, in essence, comes down to this. Do I love Jesus Christ? Do I love him? What's he worth to me? What does Jesus mean to me? Does he own my heart and my life? Does he own me? What value do I place on the Son of God? Because here's the thing, right? The chief priests and the scribes thought him worthless, just somebody to eliminate quietly and secretly. Judas hated him. And so he was willing to trade him for the measly price of a slave. But Mary loved him like she had never loved anyone else, and she gladly lavished upon him what was most precious to her in order to honor him with her whole heart. And so I ask you and I ask myself, what does your faith, what does your worship, what does your praise, what does your devotion, your delight, your sacrifice, your obedience, your faithfulness to his church, what does it say about your love for Jesus? What does it say? Because it says something, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It says something. Our hearts are revealed all the time. Maybe not to the degree as Mary's in Simon's home, but they are. They are. Do we love Jesus like Mary did? Are we worshipers who love Christ and we are unashamed to show it? We don't care. We're just unashamed to show it. Do we love Jesus unashamedly and lavishly because of what he's done for us and who he is and what he is to us? Do we want and long to promote his glory? Do we want the focus on Jesus? Are we striving to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we hungry for his voice in his word and to know him better and more deeply? Do we long to love him in expressing our worship and our obedience to him? Beloved, here's the truth about this text. This text convicts me. It convicts me. It convicts me. I don't love Jesus like I want to. I don't. I don't love him like I should. Not all the time. I don't love him like I want to. I know my love for him needs to deepen. It needs to grow. And I suspect that's true for all of us, isn't it? And so if we're gonna love Jesus like that, it doesn't come by any shortcut. You know what it comes by? Sitting at his feet, listening to his voice, opening our hearts, beholding him as he is, and being satisfied in him alone. It's only going to come by briefly glancing at ourselves, but beholding Jesus like Mary did. When you think about it, right? We know who we are apart from grace, don't we? What our sinful flesh still wants to be, how we still stumble in sin. We're not keepers of God's law, right? We've given ourselves to idols. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've lied, we've stolen, we've murdered in our hearts, we've gossiped, we've coveted, we've been proud, we've been unjustly angry, right? We would have been far worse if it had not been for the restraining grace of God. Isn't that true? It is, man. It's true of me and it's true of you. And what is it that we deserve, really deserve? It's hell, isn't it? It's wrath, it's death. That's what we deserve. But then you know what? You sit down at the foot of Jesus. You sit down at the feet of Christ and you behold him and you take a good long look at your beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see there the one who came to seek and to save the lost, don't you? You see the one there who set his love upon you from eternity past, and who determined to do everything necessary to deliver you from the hell you deserve. You see the one that's shown you the depth of God's love by laying down his life for you and humbling himself and laying aside his rights as God and shrouding his glory in flesh, making himself of no reputation and suffering the opposition and the hatred of sinners, don't you? You see the one who only went about doing good, right? the one who demonstrated day by day his steadfast love for sinners. You see, the one who, despite our sin, was driven to sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane and allow himself to be arrested by mortal humans and then be scourged and flayed and fitted with a crown of thorns and carry his cross and have his nails and his feet pierced with spikes and endure his father's wrath, his face turned away, and your place in mine. Make it personal, right? His death satisfies your debt. Not everybody's debt, your debt. His suffering pays the cost of your rebellion. You are forgiven because of Christ. And the curse of death for sin is destroyed as a result. He gives us the Spirit of God. He gives us life. And he gives us the words of life. And it's all because of a heart of faithful, steadfast, and enduring love. That's why we must love our Savior so much. It's because of his great love for us. But it's a love that grows faint in our hearts when we are not consciously sitting at our Savior's feet and beholding his worth. Beloved, Jesus is worthy of the best of our love and worship. In fact, he's more than worthy. There's no measuring the value of Jesus. There's no quantifying his worth. There's no way to calculate the value of eternal, steadfast, sacrificial, and saving love. And Mary knew that. That's why she did what she did. Jesus is worthy. And she loved him in a way that was befitting his worth. And I pray that we, his people, would have a love for him that does the same. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the beauty of this text, for the compelling and striking and convicting nature of it. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you declared that what Mary did for you would be preached wherever the gospel is preached in memory of her, because it shows us the kind of love for which we ought to strive. The kind of love for you and devotion to you for which we ought to strive. And I pray, Lord God, that you, I pray that you would give us a longing in our souls to do just that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would exalt yourself before our eyes. You would show us the glory and the greatness of who you are day by day. And so capture our hearts and own them completely. And thank you. Thank you for your love that is beyond measure. And it makes us makes, you know, your value to us who have been redeemed incalculable. Thank you for this time, Lord God. And bring home to our hearts the things we need to hear and how we need to respond. And I pray these things in Christ's name.